Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Happy Sunday, everybody. Good to see you all, and hello to everybody online. I hope we're not having any problems online like we did a couple of weeks ago. We apologize for that, but technology is like physics. You just can't control it. Sometimes it does what it wants to do. So welcome, everybody. Dr. Ross is with us today. Say, that's great. He's going to be talking to us about Genesis 1, creation of advanced mammals and humans and the image of God. And then next week, Hugh will be gone and I will be teaching. I found a really interesting book that I'm going to talk about that talks about apologetics from a social science outlook, about all the commands in the Bible about how we're supposed to behave and what we're supposed to do are actually really good science, why we should do them, things like not lying. It's more than just representing the truth, but it's also healthier for us. And so I'll present that. I don't think we've talked about that much in this class. And then the week after that, February 8th, Dean Scarborough right here. Dean's going to talk 10 mistakes made by Aristotle and how that all applies to apologetics. And then Hugh will be with us again on February 15th. And thank you to everybody back there who brings treats. Thank you to everybody that eats them so that we don't have to take them home. We're glad if you eat, though, bring something the next week. That's kind of the rule. I want to talk about a book that I just got, or that I finished reading, that I think everybody would be interested in. It's called The Mystery of Evolutionary Mechanisms. And this Robert Schedinger, he's a journalist, he's not a scientist, but he talks about, it's sort of the history of the theory of evolution, and how it's never been the sure thing among the scientific community that many scientists proclaim it to be. And he's not a believer, but he's very sympathetic to intelligent design and the fine-tuning arguments and that kind of thing. If you really want to be able to argue evolution with somebody, this is a really good overview book, because he goes into the whole history of the theory since Darwin proposed it. Have you all heard about that new restaurant they opened on the moon? It's been a failure. The food's great, but there's no atmosphere. Finally got you to laugh at a dumb joke. All right, let's say a prayer and we'll get to Hugh Ross. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Bless you for just the smallest things in our life, Lord. The beautiful sunshine outside and the cars we have that we can just drive around and go anywhere we want. Thank you for the people in our lives. Thank you especially for you and your love and the knowledge that we can gain in this class every week, Lord, worshiping you and honoring you with our mind and not just our heart. We ask your blessing on Dr. Ross as he teaches us today and each one of us as we listen to him and as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you again. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you, and thank you to Ross for taking over when I'm going to be gone. I'll be speaking at a Bible college next Sunday. In fact, I'll be speaking at that college over two Sundays. So we're in the middle of the series going through the first four chapters of Genesis, and these are chapters that are often held up by skeptics as proof that this book, the Bible, can't be from the one that created the universe. And last time I was here, we spoke on creation day 5. Today we're going to be looking at creation day 6. And we were talking about creation day 5. People are saying, well, how come the text doesn't talk about dinosaurs? Well, the dinosaurs fit in between the beginning of creation day 5 and the end of creation day 5. The beginning of creation day 5, the text speaks about God creating the first animals on the face of the earth, the swarms of sea animals, a reference to the Avalon and Cambrian explosions of life. And then it ends with God creating birds and sea mammals. This is where he creates, for the first time, animals that are not only have physical bodies, they have a soulish nature, and that they are capable of expressing emotions. They have a will, they have a mind, they can solve problems, and the dinosaurs kind of fit in between. Now, people have always asked me, well, given how important dinosaurs are, why are they not mentioned in the text? Well, we talked about the different dinosaurs that fit in and how they fit in. There is one text in the Bible that does address dinosaurs, but in a very indirect way, and that's Psalm 104. Psalm 104 makes the point that God packs the earth with as much life as possible and as diverse as possible, and there's nowhere you can go in the face of the earth where you're not going to find the creatures that God has created. And so the story of Psalm 104, it's the longest of the creation psalms, as God filling the earth with life. You see that also in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 45, where God says he fills our planet with life and fills it with great abundance, which means whatever the geographical and geological features of the earth are at that time, he's going to pack it with as much life as possible and as diverse as possible. And one thing we discussed when we were going through Creation Day 5 is that these really big dinosaur-like creatures, they're so big that they need water to support their body mass. I mean, the biggest animal you can have without water support is an elephant. Creatures that are bigger than that without water support quickly will injure themselves because they're facing the law of gravity. The taller you are, every time you trip, the more damage you do to your body. And so if you happen to be 7 feet tall and you trip on a little rock on a place where you're walking, say, 5 miles an hour, you're going to do way more damage to your body if you're only 5 feet tall. So those of you that are, quote, height challenged, you got a big advantage over people that have all that excess height. They're going to hurt themselves more. And you actually see that in professional sports. It's the tallest and heaviest players that wind up having the greatest number of injuries and the severity of injuries. But that all goes away if you've got water support. So the biggest animal that has ever existed on the face of the earth literally exists today. You can actually see them off the shore here of Southern California, blue whales. They come in at 100 tons body mass. They're over 100 feet long. The dinosaurs weren't quite that big, but like the blue whales, they needed water to support their bodies. And so what we talked about last time was how there were three episodes in the past history of the Earth where the continental land masses were covered with vast, shallow seas, millions of square miles where the water depth was between, say, 10 and 40 feet deep. And that water enabled God to create these creatures that weighed 80 tons. Yes, they could walk on land, but they would walk on land for only brief periods of time. They spent most of their time in the water. I mean, if you want an example of an animal that's kind of like that today, a land animal, think of a moose. A moose has a big body mass, but it has long legs, and it's designed to actually go into lakes and rivers and feed on the food at the bottom of the lakes and rivers. And that's how moose will defend themselves, say, against marauding groups of wolves. They can handle the water a whole lot better than the wolves can, so when they're being chased, they'll look for some water to run around in. That explains why you often see moose in wetlands, places where there's lots of lakes and rivers, because the moose can actually use his body design to take advantage of the water. So that finishes Creation Day 5. Psalm 104 never mentions dinosaurs explicitly, but it does tell us, hey, when you've got these large, shallow seas, don't be surprised if God doesn't create animals to take advantage of those large, shallow seas, just like he does with every environment in the face of the earth. The theme is Psalm 104, no matter what the environment, tall, craggy mountains, God will create mountain goats that can actually live on an 80-degree slope and to move around and get the food that's there. God always takes advantage of the terrain that's available to create the maximum diversity of life. As to why dinosaurs are not mentioned explicitly, the Bible is inspired to communicate to all generations. It only uses vocabulary that all generations have at least some kind of understanding of what it means. So the Bible is not only silent on dinosaurs, which nobody knew about until the 1850s, it's also silent on protons, it's silent on neutrinos, it's silent on Neanderthals, because these are things that only people living within the last 200 years would have any idea what the text is speaking about. Then we move into Creation Day 6. Creation Day 6 has been subject to a lot of skeptical ridicule, because they're saying Creation Day 6 speaks about land mammals, Creation Day 5 speaks about sea mammals, but the fossil record tells us that land mammals were first and sea mammals were later. I mean, you don't get sea mammals until about 65 million years ago, and the fossil record tells us you got land mammals going back as far as 150 million years ago. Is this a place where the Bible gets it dead wrong? Not at all. Creation Day 5 uses Hebrew words that refer to birds generically, referring to all birds. It also uses a word that refers to all sea mammals generically. But when you move into Creation Day 6, it doesn't use a generic word for land mammals. Rather, the text skips over the first land mammals and speaks about God creating three distinct kinds of advanced land mammals. And keep in mind, Creation Day 6 is all about God creating human beings. But before it speaks about God creating human beings, it talks about the three subcategories of land mammals that God created that are crucial for the launching of human civilization. God not only wanted to create human beings, he wanted to ensure that they were capable of spreading throughout the entire globe and being able to launch a global civilization, a civilization that would technologically advance over the period of time. So Creation Day 6 begins with God creating not land mammals generically. It focuses on three distinct kinds of land mammals, late created land mammals that God created specifically to enable human beings to launch civilization. So, the thing about mammals and birds, God designed them to serve and please human beings, just like he designed us to serve and please God. And this is something else that we see in Creation Day 6. God created these land mammals not only to help us launch civilization, but to teach us crucial spiritual lessons. Okay, here are the three categories. It begins with the creatures that creepeth along the ground. That's King James. But what it's really speaking about is short-legged land mammals. And so creatures like this. This is one of the larger of the land mammals. It's the third largest of the land mammals that exist on the face of the earth today. It's just a little bit smaller. This is a woolly marmot. They can get as big as 20 pounds, just a little bit smaller than beavers. But the thing you notice about rodents, especially in rodents that grow, that live in relatively cold climates, they grow thick, luxuriant fur. So I had the privilege of being born and raised in Canada, and a lot of people I knew in Canada would raise rodents and harvest their furs to make expensive fur coats. So for example, if a New York lady was really wealthy, she'd be able to purchase a mink coat. And the minks came from these farms in Canada. And these are creatures, about this big. They're not very big at all, little creatures, kind of about the size of a big rat. But because they're living in a cool place where it's wet, you know, wet, cold places, they grow this thick, luxuriant fur. And, you know, the wonderful thing about the way God designed rodents is they don't mind living together with all of their buddies, thousands of them. And they seem to like human beings. And what we notice about rodents, wherever you got humans, you got rodents. You might have noticed that in your attic, right? The rodents like to come into our homes. They like to eat the same food we eat. In fact, what's interesting about these rodents, they have digestive tracts that are a lot like our digestive tracts. So, for example, if you go to the local university that's got an agricultural department or a medical department, you'll notice they have a building where they house thousands of mice and rats, and some of these little furry creatures as well. And the reason we do that is that mice and rats have analogies for human bodies. Their digestive tract is a lot like our digestive tract. So we can do experiments on these mice and rats and use those experiments to be able to heal human maladies. A thing that's only recently been discovered is that mice and rats have the same brain chemistry as we human beings. Now, the chimpanzees don't, the monkeys don't, the gorillas don't, but the mice and rats do. So we're actually able to do experiments on mice and rats and be able to use those experiments to heal brain diseases and brain defects that we human beings are having to deal with. Can you imagine the problem of trying to do research, say, on what we can do to help human dementia and trying to do it on chimpanzees? I mean, chimpanzees tend to be violent. They weigh 100 pounds. They can hurt you when they get displeased. They can be quite stubborn. And, you know, you really don't want to have 10,000 of them on a university campus. But it's quite easy to have 10,000 rats on a university campus. Put them all in one small building. They'll eat anything you give them. And they love contact with human beings. So I've been in these labs when I was at the University of British Columbia. You literally can walk into this building where they have thousands of rats on two different aisles. You can pick up any rat you want by the human hand. A total stranger can pick up this rat and start petting the rat. So they like hanging around us. And for that reason, it was very easy for early humans to basically spend time with these rodents and basically feed them food that was kind of leftovers from what we were eating, you know, easily available food. We feed them, and you know, you literally can very quickly use their pelts to get some very nice clothing. So, and you know, I remember growing up in Canada, is that if you didn't have a lot of money, you could get a coat made out of rabbit fur, because you know rabbits were everywhere. But if you really wanted something that's going to keep you really warm, you wanted a muskrat coat or a fox coat. And if you really had money, you'd get a mink coat because they have really nice thick fur. So the rodents, the short-legged land mammals. Then the text moves on and talks about God creating two distinct kinds of long-legged land mammals. So these are the ones that are not weighing 1 pound to 20 pounds. These are creatures that are weighing like 20 pounds to several hundred pounds. So they're big animals, long legs. And the two kinds it mentions are the ones that are easy to tame, contrasted with the ones that are difficult to tame. And, you know, the point is we need all three of these subcategories of land mammals to launch and sustain our civilization. We need the rodents for clothing, and in modern times, we don't need rodents for clothing anymore. We have other ways of producing our clothing, but we do need them for medical research. They're crucial for medical research. The long-legged land mammals that are easy to tame are a reference to the herbivores, sheep, goats, cows, horses. Relatively easy to tame, and they make excellent animals for sustaining our agricultural economy. So like with the sheep and the goats, they create wool that we can use to make clothing. They produce milk that we can use to drink and to make cheese. And then you actually got the meat as well. And you know, the thing about goats, they're incredibly easy to tame. I found that out when I went on my first day to school. I was 6 years old, entering into grade one. And I went to school and I walked home from school, and a goat followed me all the way home from school. Somebody's goat up the way, and my mother saw this goat tailing behind me and said, "Don't bring that goat into the house." So where did you get that goat? I don't know, he just followed me. So, and the thing I've been able to demonstrate to both my wife and my sons, if you go up into parts of Canada where the wild goats have never been abused by human beings, you can literally tame them within about a minute, that fast. They literally come to you. In fact, I remember we were staying at this very remote lodge where they had to helicopter you in. We drop in, and there's about 15 wild mountain goats hanging around the cabin. Basically, in fact, you'd be having lunch, and the goats are all around you, and they're really not wanting your food. They just want to hang with you. Incredibly easy to tame. Now, sheep are also easy to tame. Horses and cows, you can tame them. But then there are the carnivores. These are animals that are difficult to tame. Lions, wolves, tigers, these are animals that are quite difficult to tame. But once they've been tamed, they make excellent household companions that will protect your life against any dangers that are around there. And you can actually use them to herd the herbivores. And so you've probably all seen movies where you got these dogs that are basically working animals. They spend their entire day making sure the sheep are all in one little herd together, and then they're in the locations that the owner of the sheep wants them to be. And these are just dogs that just love to run around and herd them. And you know, our family made the mistake of actually having one of these herding dogs as a pet, and we quickly discovered, these are when our boys were little, what the dog always did when the dog was outside with my sons and all our friends, he would herd them all. Wanted to make sure all the kids were a nice little herd and they're all kept safe. My sons and their friends did not like that at all, but the dog would nip at their heels and make sure they're all together in one little group. That can be very helpful to farmers who are wanting to make sure their cows and sheep and goats are in the places they want to be. And moreover, these working dogs also make sure that if wolves or coyotes come to try to take away one of these animals, they will protect the herd. And so probably one of the first of these carnivore animals that were tamed were coyotes, wolves, and foxes. There's evidence that that goes back all at least 40,000 years ago, that these animals indeed were tamed by human beings. Now, taming an adult wolf will take you at least 6 months. You can tame a mountain goat in about 1 minute, but a wild adult wolf, it's going to take you about 6 months. If you're trying to tame a lion that's wild and an adult, likewise, it can take you at least 6 months. However, if you have a wolf that gives birth to a bunch of baby wolves and the mother dies in childbirth and a human comes along and collects up the little puppies, those puppies can be tamed very quickly. They will bond to the human. And this is basically how already humans are able to tame these very dangerous wild carnivores. They would get them when they were just born, where the mother had died in childbirth, and then they were able to tame them fairly easily. Now, in terms of household pets, a sheep is very easy to tame, but if you bring the sheep into your home to entertain your children, you quickly discover they can't be housebroken. And now you've got a problem trying to keep your home clean. And early humans discovered that. What they discovered with the carnivores is that they can be housebroken. And so you can bring in a cat or a dog into your home, and within a couple of days, they can be housebroken. Now, by the way, those could be two rather nerve-wracking days. In fact, my sons always wanted pets when they were growing up, and they expected me and my mom to housebreak the pets. When they got in their teenage years, they say, "We're not doing that anymore. You got to housebreak them." I said, "Well, how do you do that?" And I said, "Well, for the next 2 nights, you're probably not going to get any sleep. But if you're really persistent, within 48 hours, your pet will be housebroken and you won't have to go through that trauma again. And basically, we told them, it's worth the 2 days of nonstop suffering to save you from 6 months of intermittent suffering. You get to have your pick. So they finally figured it out. But that's the wonderful thing. There's a reason why we adopt the carnivores as household pets, as companions, as guard dogs. I mean, if you're walking the street with a lioness, you don't have to worry about someone attacking you and robbing you. That lioness is going to make sure that you're well protected. So, and if you're not aware of this, you think of lions, they can weigh, what, 300 to 400 pounds? And they can attack any animal they want. But they really do make excellent household pets. Now, here in California, the last few years, it's now illegal to have a lioness or a male lion as a pet. Main reason was people don't realize it's expensive to feed these animals. They need to have meat, and they eat a lot of meat. And moreover, they need a huge amount of exercise. And so realizing that most Californians aren't willing to put in the investment financially or in terms of exercising the animal adequately, they just passed a law against it. But I can recall when I was a postdoctoral fellow at Caltech, one of our students had a pet lion and would bring the lion to Caltech every day. And lions are incredibly social creatures. Notice if a lion is all by itself, it dies within a matter of weeks. It's such a highly social animal, it has to have companionship. And it loves being around fellow lions, but if there aren't fellow lions, the next thing it loves being around are human beings. And it loves the company, and the more the merrier. And so this student figured it out. My lion is really happy going to class with me, because now, instead of just me, there's 100 other people there that can pay attention to the lion. And I remember when I was there at Caltech, the student would bring a lion into the classroom with him. The first thing the lion would do is run down from the top of the lecture hall and sit right beside the professor. Why? Because that lioness knew that everybody's going to be looking at the professor, and hence the place to get the most engagement was right beside the professor. And the professors got used to this. When they saw the lion charging down the steps, they were not afraid. They said, oh, that lion just wants to be with me. And so they'd be kind of, you know, giving their lecture while the lion was there. But also remember that lion's most favorite thing was lunchtime, where we'd go out in the Caltech lawn, and they would release all the kids from daycare, and the lioness just loved romping with all those little children. So God gave us these animals. We're to enjoy them. So, but we're also to take good care of them. And hey, I'm not recommending you get a pet lion because they are hard to take care of. And hey, there's some dogs that are hard to take care of. If you've got a working dog in a small apartment, you've got a real problem on your hands. It's just not going to have enough social contact. It's not going to be able to run around enough. It's not going to be put to work. It needs to work. Okay. Now, I wrote a book on this, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. And that book, the Book of Job, a lot of chapters are on the animals that God created for us. But what's interesting is you read the debate between Job and his friends where they address animals, they make the point that God gave us certain animals to assist us, launching civilization. But Job was making the point, God gave us these animals to teach us things about ourselves and about God. And we already talked about one of them. Notice that these animals are designed to serve and please us human beings. If they're not abused by us, they come to us. And what does that teach us? Well, just like God designed these lower animals to serve and please us, he designed us human beings to serve and please a higher being, namely God himself. And just like when we abuse these animals, instead of coming to us and wanting fellowship and relationship with us, they run away from us. Well, likewise, our sin causes us to run away from God. It's our sin where it gets us to the point of saying, oh, we don't think there is a God. or you know, so if you can deal with the sin issue, you can actually see that, hey, you can restore the relationship with that higher being. Something else you notice, as we tame these animals and train them to do work for us, what you quickly notice is when they're in a very loving, bonded relationship with a human being, that animal will outperform the wild animals in the same species that are not bonded to a loving human being. Same thing's true of us. When we are in a loving, bonded relationship with our Creator, we outperform our wild cousins, people who don't have that bond. That's just a few of the spiritual lessons that we can get from these animals. And it's something I've noticed in my speaking around the world. When I'm speaking in rural parts of the world, almost everybody believes in God. When I'm speaking in large metropolitan cities where there's nothing but concrete and steel and no animals, these are places where you're most likely to find atheists and agnostics. They're out of touch with these animals. Or they are in touch with the animals, but only animals that have been highly bred. They really have not had an exposure to the wild animals who've not been abused, and you get to see the strong desire they have to come to us and relate to us. You know, my first real experience of this was during my early 20s, where I went on a mountaineering trip all by myself. I just had this pup tent that didn't have a door on either side, just kept the rain off me. And I was in this place where the rangers told me, there hasn't been a human in that area in over 50 years. You'll be the first one to enter that within the last century. So I went to this area, it was gonna rain, so I set up my tent. But you know what I noticed? Is that after I'd been there for about 2 hours, had a little fire going and been there, I started seeing all these little birds and mammals just kind of watching me. When I woke up in the morning, they were in the pup tent with me. So it's like, God really did design these animals to serve and please the human beings. They really do want to be around us. And that's why I love the wilderness. That's why I want everybody to have some experience with that. It's just something that happens to you when you see the response of these animals. Anyway, in the book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, I talk about the different spiritual lessons we can learn by having contact with these animals. And you can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. But the highlight of creation day 6 is God creating human beings. It's the third origin of life. There are three origins of life that we see in Genesis 1. God first creating animals that are purely physical. Creation day 5, he creates animals that are not only physical, but also soulish. Creation day 6, he creates the one and only species that's physical, soulish, and spiritual. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong on this. I'm not saying that we have three separate components. What we see in the rest of Scripture is that the soul of a human cannot be separated from the spirit of a human. They're kind of all linked together. So we humans have a dual nature, not a triple nature. Yes, we have a soul and a spirit, but they're linked together in a way that cannot be separated. But it's a spirit within us that enables us to communicate with the one who created everything. And we're the only species that's capable of that. No non-human species even has an awareness of God, let alone the capacity to develop a relationship with God. So what we see in Genesis chapter 1 is that God creates a male and a female. And in Genesis 2, it gives the name of that first male, Adam, and the first female, Eve. But we notice about Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, it's the last creation miracle that God performs. Once he creates Eve, he stops creating. Then he enters into his seventh day where he no longer creates, but he's doing something even more important. We'll be getting into Genesis chapter 2 shortly. Adam and Eve are the only spiritual beings that God created on the earth, and Adam and Eve are the progenitors of all humans. Now, there's quite a bit of debate on that, but as we go through all four chapters, we're going to see texts that say that Eve is a mother of us all, and that all of us come from one man, the man Adam. The Bible clearly teaches that all of us are descended from one man and one woman. And one reason why that's coming under debate these days is that people have been reading Genesis and thinking, wow, the Bible actually teaches that God created Adam and Eve about 6 to 10,000 years ago. And if it's 6 to 10,000 years ago, there's no way we can explain the genetic diversity we see in the human population in just 6 to 10,000 years. There's got to be more time. Otherwise, we're not descended from one man and one woman. And you got a number of Christian scholars today saying we have to be descended from thousands of humans, not just two humans. But I do believe that the scriptures are quite clear. All of us come from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. And the problem is people have presumed way too recent a date for God creating Adam and Eve. As we get into Genesis chapter 2, we're going to see details about the Garden of Eden that tell us that garden could not have existed during an interglacial period, which means Adam and Eve could not have existed any time during the past 15,000 years. The description of the Garden of Eden is something that's only possible during an ice age. And you say, well, how long did the last ice age ask? Well, the last ice age persisted from 15,000 years ago to 120,000 years ago. So when we get into Genesis 2, we're going to be looking at details of what the text tells us. That tells us that Adam and Eve must have been created during an ice age, and most likely during the previous ice age. And you say, well, can you prove this? One of the problems is we have no radioisotope clock between about 48,000 years ago and 260,000 years ago. So we do have some uncertainty here that we have to live with. And as we're going to see in Genesis 2, the text simply tells us Adam and Eve was created during an ice age. But based on what we see in the rest of the Bible, it's most likely that Adam and Eve were created during the previous ice age, which gives us a date between 15,000 and 120,000 years ago. But given the fact that we have radioisotope clocks that put humans back at least 45,000 years ago, we're looking at 45 to 120,000 years ago. Okay, I've run my 30 minutes of time. What we're going to do the next time we get together is look at the question, why did God create humans? What were the reasons why he created humans? And we're going to discover there's at least 8 distinct reasons why God created human beings. So we'll be looking at that. But we're also going to look at the text that talks about how God created us in the image of God. We're the only species here on earth that's created in the image of God. But we're going to look at, I think it's 19 different characteristics that comprise the image of God. So hey, you can do your own study. I've found 19, maybe you've found more. Let's do that next time. See what the image of God is all about. See why God created human beings. And then we're actually going to end by looking at how well does Genesis 1 score on accurately describing the order of the creation events and the accuracy of the description of the creation events, and what places second amongst the other religions of the world. That'll wrap up Genesis 1, then we're going to jump into Genesis 2. And just to give you a preview of that, Genesis 1 focuses on the physical aspects of creation. Genesis 2 focuses on the spiritual aspects of creation. A lot of skeptics say, I can't believe the Bible. You got 2 creation accounts. Why would the author of creation give us 2 separate accounts? Because each account has a different purpose. That's why you get 2 separate accounts. Okay, with that, we'll take questions. As always, we'll take questions from people that are participating with us live streaming virtually, from people all over the world, as well as people that are here in person. And we're going to start with people that are online, but we're going to alternate between online and those of you that are here in person. So, Ross, you're going to moderate the online questions? Can we get your microphone up?
On, but those people there, back there aren't paying attention. Okay, here we go. Really good question from Roger Raymer to start. Isn't paternal mitochondrial DNA transmission a real, albeit rare, occurrence? If so, how does this affect genealogical research?
Yeah, those of you that are with us, when we went through the long series on Noah's flood, we had one Sunday where we focused on the answer to that question about the genetic history of human beings. And the question we got there is, what about the mitochondrial DNA? Well, the interesting thing about mitochondrial DNA, why it's DNA that's distinct from our nuclear DNA. The nuclear DNA is a DNA in the nucleus inside the cell. Then the mitochondrial DNA is distinct from that. But what's interesting about mitochondrial DNA, we only get it from our mothers. So your dad has no contribution to your mitochondrial DNA. But the advantage is we can look at mitochondrial DNA in different people in the population and realize we're looking at a way to trace the diversity of this mitochondrial DNA through the women only. Now, there's a way you can do that with the males, because we males have an XY chromosome, and we only get that from our fathers. And so we can look at the Y chromosome, and we realize we're tracing our genetic diversity through the paternal line. Now, the good news is you get roughly the same date if you trace the origin of humanity through the men that you get through the women. So it actually gives credence to the fact that we all come from one man and one woman that married one another, had children, etc. So the other interesting thing is that the date goes quite far back. The dates range for the origin of humanity, looking at that mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosome DNA, it ranges from about 96,000 years ago to about 204,000 years ago. But the error bars are huge. Now, if you look at the scientific literature, they'll give the dates, but they only quote the statistical errors, which is the errors we have in making the measurements. And typically those errors will be like, well, we look at the Y chromosome DNA, and it comes in at 115,000 plus or minus 20,000 years ago. But it's omitting the systematic errors. A systematic error is some unknown effect that shifts all the measurements to an older date or all the measurements to a younger date. And those systematic effects can be as large as over 100,000 years. And so when people tell me what's the best scientific date we have for the origin of humanity, I say, well, it's about 150,000 years ago, plus or minus 150,000 years. So not that accurate. And you got the same problem with the Bible. It basically tells us that Adam and Eve were created during an ice age. And I've already told you, hey, we got a radioisotope date that puts humans back at least as far as 45,000 years ago. And we have the evidence that the radioisotope clock you pick up at 260,000 years ago does not have humans there. So somewhere within that range. And then you can use the last ice age, saying 45,000 to say 120,000 years ago. Now, one thing that's not taken into account in looking at what's happening with the diversity of genetics in the human population is that these papers that give us dates between, say, 96,000 years ago and 204,000 years ago, they're assuming that Eve had reproductive eggs just like women today have reproductive eggs. That may not be the case. It's quite possible that God created Eve with distinct reproductive eggs. So, for example, all the women here in the audience, your reproductive eggs are genetically quite similar to one another. But God, realizing that he wanted Adam and Eve to populate the planet quickly, would have ensured that Eve would have had the necessary genetic diversity in a reproductive eggs, that there be no problem with brothers marrying sisters for at least 20 consecutive generations. And that's something you notice in Scripture. There's no prohibition against brother-sister marriages in Genesis, there is in Exodus. So at least for the few tens of thousands of years, because of the genetic diversity that God likely put in Eve's reproductive eggs, there would be no issue. But it also means that opens up the possibility there could be a much more recent date for God creating Adam and Eve, given that Eve likely had diverse reproductive eggs. So bottom line is, genetics is not a clock. It's a very rough clock. And given the unknowns and the systematic effects, you really can't trust it. But it's interesting, the genetic dates we do have are consistent within the errors for what we see biblically and scientifically. There is no contradiction. The claim of contradiction is only if you presume that Adam and Eve were created 6,000 years ago. But there's plenty of biblical evidence telling us that's not the case. Next question.
Hugh, this is a two-part question. Doesn't the prehistoric record of evidence prove the old Earth position is absolutely true? And if so, how does Ken Ham put dinosaurs on the ark?
Well, I don't think there are any dinosaurs on the ark. But yeah, if you go to the ark encounter, they'll have these models of dinosaurs. In fact, you can even get your picture taken riding on top of it, one of the dinosaur exhibits that are there in the ark encounter. But you're raising a good question. Given how strong the evidence is that the Earth is, 4.5662 billion years old, with very high accuracy to 5 places decimal, why do you have people like Ken Ham claiming that the Earth is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old? In fact, I had heard a lecture by Terry Mortensen where he said, I know almost everybody here in the audience is a young Earth creationist, but it's not acceptable if you believe it's 10,000 years, 8,000 years. It has to be 6,000 years, plus or minus about 100 years. And that's based on the idea that they interpret the genealogies in the Bible as allowing for no gaps at all. Whereas, as I read the genealogies in the Bible, none of them are complete. They all leave names out. They all leave generations out. And therefore, just like genetics doesn't give us an accurate clock, neither do the genealogies give us an accurate clock. What I found interesting, there's an article on the Answers in Genesis website where they actually admit that you can't use this to get accurate dates, because they try to determine the date of Noah's flood, and they use a genealogy starting from Adam and going forward, and they come up with a date of 2348 BC for Noah's flood. But when they start with Moses and go back to Noah, they come up with a date of 2458 BC. The two numbers differ by 110 years. So that should be plenty of evidence that the genealogies in the Bible cannot be trusted as giving us accurate clocks. They give us approximate dates, but they're not clocks. So, people like Ken Ham indeed are ignoring the overwhelming evidence from the book of nature that the earth is old. They're also ignoring biblical texts, where David, for example, is wandering the wilderness and speaks about the ancient mountains in the Judean wilderness, or refers to the Kidron River as being an ancient, very old river. And if you ever go to Israel, what you'll notice when you look at the Kidron, but also when you look at the Jordan River, you can see the evidence of past meanders. So go to go to the Mississippi Valley, for example. You can see that there's a river cut through that meanders around, but you can see lots of other meanders that have dried up. That's evidence that the river flowed in a different place at a different time. And it'd be relatively easy for King David to watch how quickly these rivers in Israel form a new meander. it takes a long time. And therefore, he sees all these other meanders and realizes, wow, it's got to be around. Or if you go to the Judean wilderness, what you notice is you've got mountains, not like here in Southern California. They're only like 2,000 to 4,000 feet high. What you notice in the Judean wilderness, and I've been there, is that you see at the bottom of these mountains piles of rocks. They call it talus. Basically, you know, small rocks up to big boulders. Basically, what's happening is you get erosion happening in the mountains, and your rock will fall off and fall at the bottom. But if you look, you see at the bottom, there's a huge pile of rocks. And here's King David. He watches how frequently erosion will bring a rock down the mountain. Well, maybe one or two rocks a week. And you look at the millions of rocks that are at the bottom and realize it must have taken a long time for all the erosion to create this pile of rocks at the bottom. My whole point is you don't have to be a geophysicist or an astrophysicist to look at the Earth and realize it's a whole lot older than 10,000 years. Even people living 20, 30, 40, 50,000 years ago would draw the same conclusion, and you see biblical texts making that point. The difference today is we can measure it to five places of a decimal and realize we have very accurate measurements indeed. You say, well, why does Answers in Genesis ignore all this evidence? Well, I've debated them several times, and what I notice is they really don't believe the two books doctrine. The two books doctrine that you see in Psalm 19 and Romans 1, God reveals himself through two utterly trustworthy books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. But what I've noticed in my debates with people, Answers in Genesis, they claim when Adam fell into sin, and we're going to be looking at that in Genesis chapter 3, they claim that changed the physics. And therefore, you know, we can't use the book of nature. They make the claim, well, Hugh, we can trust the book of scripture because it's the pure word of God. We can't trust nature because it got corrupted at the fall. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Romans 1, we're all without excuse because God has clearly revealed himself and his attributes and the truth about the natural realm through what he has created. Or Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, which tells us that God has written his words upon the heavens, and all of us are able to read that. In fact, it refers to it as like a book and like words, which is what you see in Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, composed in 1561 AD. Next question.
Yeah, Tonette has a great question that fits right into this. She says, I just watched a YouTuber speak about current scientists who believe in young earth creation. Several times he equated old earth creationism to liberalism. Why? Is this a political position? And somebody told me this was Jack Hibbs interviewing Ken Ham.
Yeah. Well, that's the whole problem, is that Ken Ham will say that my interpretation of scripture has authority. And if you have a different interpretation, you do not acknowledge the authority of Scripture. And I've tried to tell Ken several times in my meetings with him, our differences are not ones of biblical authority, they're ones of biblical interpretation. As an old earth creationist, I do believe that the Bible is authoritative, it's the true word of God. In fact, I believe it's the only propositional revelation from God. Propositional meaning it's from a real person and spoken with real words, but the Bible is also clear that the book of nature is equally authoritative. It does also come from God, and is something that can be utterly trusted. And I kind of use the analogy of a court of law. When a lawyer trying to make his case before a jury, that lawyer's case is strengthened where he can bring in two distinct expert witnesses, different disciplines, different expertise, but both of them corroborate one another's testimony. So when you get two independent witnesses corroborating one another, that enhances your trust that you really are getting the correct story of the events that took place. I see God doing the same thing. The book of nature and the book of scripture do not totally overlap. I mean, you've got reason to distrust two witnesses that come forward and tell you the identical story with the identical expertise. Chances are they colluded with one another. But if you have two independent witnesses that see from different perspectives, where they only overlap by, say, 10% in their expertise, but in that 10% they corroborate one another, that gives you confidence. And that's what you see in the book of nature and the book of scripture. People always tell me the Bible is not a science textbook. It isn't, but it does address science. And when it does address science, what it addresses is indeed accurate. But we need to make a distinction between authority and interpretation. Or to put it another way, theology is our attempt to interpret the words of the Bible. Science is our attempt to interpret the book of nature. Our science and our theology can disagree with one another because human interpretation and human bias is involved. Moreover, none of us has a totally complete knowledge of scripture or a totally complete knowledge of nature. Ignorance can be a factor. But this is a clue. When your theology and your science disagree with one another, you now know you've made a mistake in interpreting either the book of nature, the book of scripture, and in many cases, you may be misinterpreting both. That's basically God giving you a signal. You need to study this more. You need to give this more research, because God's book of nature will never contradict God's book of scripture. If you see an apparent disagreement, that's a charge from God. You need to do more study. And when you do, it always gets resolved. And when it gets resolved, you'll find other things that don't seem to fit. After all, we don't know everything. And as a research scientist and as a theologian, I can tell you, every time we resolve a contradiction between our interpretation of the book of nature and the book of scripture, it always reveals other things that don't seem to fit. But if those new things are at a lower level of significance than what we've already resolved, that's your clue you're on the pathway to truth. So that's how science progresses, that's also how theology progresses. But guess what? We're never going to reach a point where we have to lay off all the scientists in the world because now we know everything about the book of nature. Likewise, the time will never come when we tell all the seminaries, hey, you need to lay off all your theologians. We now know everything about the Bible. We don't need them anymore. That's not going to happen. There's always more to learn. And just realizing there's more to learn should give all of us some humility. Maybe I don't really understand it to the degree I do. It should remove dogmatism. That's one reason why when we did our study on Noah's flood, I spent several weeks looking at the history of the interpretation of biblical scholars on Noah's flood. What you notice is this: zero dogmatism in their writings until you get to the 17th century. The early church fathers, the medieval church fathers, all understood that they didn't have complete knowledge and understanding. So they were charitable to one another, and they didn't make dogmatic statements. Whenever you hear someone in the 21st century making a dogmatic statement about nature or about scripture, you know that they haven't really done the research they need to do. And you say, Hugh, how do you deal with these young earth creationists? I challenge them to do their homework. You know, you need to study this. So if you look at my Facebook and X pages, that's how I handle these people. I say, have you read this? Have you looked into this? Here's a website you can go to where you can learn more. And it does work. Okay, next question.
I think Tonette's question had more to do with how do young earth creationists see old earth creationism as theologically liberal?
They see it as theologically liberal because they believe that at the fall of Adam, that's when death comes into play for all life, not just humans, but all life. And so their point is, when old earth creationists talk about birds and mammals, animals dying before the fall of Adam, they're basically attributing to God cruelty. And they say, the Bible doesn't talk about God being cruel, it talks about him being loving. And moreover, what has been charged against me, people have said, hey, Hugh, you're an old earth creationist, you deny the doctrine of the atonement. And mainly they say, where did they get that from? They say, well, I believe that animals were shedding one another's blood before Adam fell. And the Bible tells us that, you know, shed blood actually is a factor in the atonement doctrine. Now, where they're misreading scripture, Hebrews 10 makes it very clear that when the Israelites were doing their animal sacrifices, basically shedding the blood of birds and bulls and goats as a sacrifice for the sins they committed, notice that Romans 10 is very clear. Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, that the shed blood of these animals that were sacrificed has no benefit whatsoever to atone for the sins of us human beings. It's a symbol for the blood that does atone. Only the shed blood of Jesus can take away our sins. The shed blood of these bulls and goats and birds is simply a symbol for the blood that does. And you say, well, why did God have the ancient Israelites do these sacrifices? Well, notice what you see in the Jewish sacrifice system. They were sacrificing animals that they had a relationship with. So, for example, for Passover, they would have, you know, a lamb come in and be part of the family, where the children would be petting the lamb, and the whole family have a relationship with that lamb, and that was the lamb they sacrificed at Passover. Basically communicating the point, God is going to sacrifice his one and only son, you know, his son whom he's had an eternal relationship with. It's basically symbolizing the depth of the sacrifice that God was willing to go through in order to atone for our sins. And so this is the reason why God temporarily had people sacrifice these animals. But again, notice temporarily. What you see in the book of Hebrews is that the difference between the atonement that Jesus paid on the cross and these animals that were sacrificed before Jesus came is that it was a temporary thing. What it says of Jesus, he sacrificed himself once and for all. It was a permanent, untransferable payment, redemption of his human beings. That was not the case with any of these other animals that were sacrificed. But that's how young earth creationists will label old earth creationists as liberal and deny the doctrinal creeds. However, I find it ironic that they deny key elements in the creeds of the church. For example, Article 2 of the Belgic Confession. I have yet to meet a young earth creationist who's willing to sign on to all the statements of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And here's a tip. I have found that in terms of reaching young earth creationists, talking about how wrong their science is doesn't get you very far. They don't trust science, but they do trust scripture. And showing them that if they look at the Bible from a young earth creationist perspective, you can't defend biblical inerrancy. That wakes them up. Because what I've noticed about the vast majority of young earth creationists, they hold the doctrine of biblical inerrancy at a much higher level than the age of the earth or the age of the universe. And so that's a card you can play. Most of them have not actually read through all the creation texts of the Bible consistently and literally. What I've done in my book, Rescuing Inerrancy, is show you just in one chapter how if you read all those texts literally and consistently, you can't make them consistent from a young earth creationist perspective. It only works from an old earth creationist perspective. So hey, next time you engage a young earth creationist, you can show them that. I mean, for years, I tried to get them to read my book, A Matter of Days. What I've discovered is you're not going to get people to read 400 pages if they strongly disagree with you, but they might read a short chapter. So I've condensed it all into one chapter in Rescuing Inerrancy. And I've tried it. It has worked on a number of people. It seems to be an effective way to open their eyes so they can see what God's really trying to reveal. Okay. Yes.
Hi, you.
By the way, I like the book you're holding.
Oh, I was just going to get to that, but I wanted to say something about this man here, Hugh Ross, man. He's been a mentor for me for a long time, and we're really blessed to have him here. I mean, I don't know how many people know how how well-known he is and stuff, but, you know, we're streaming all over the place here. He has a podcast that I listen to, probably you listen to it too. It's called Cells, Stars, and God. And he talks about some of the latest things, like the James Webb Telescope of the large galaxy that supposedly is too big to exist. It was really interesting. They had a conversation, Jeff and him, Jeff Zierich. But I just got this book the other day, right after we concluded our seminar here on Noah's Flood. So it turns out I don't have to take notes. I have this book that goes into detail, probably 400 pages, right? You have pamphlets. I give a lot of those pamphlets out, you know, because it's true. You know, you give someone a book, I don't think they're going to really read it, particularly if they're young earth or they're atheists or agnostics. But you have some really good pamphlets, and also so does Dr. Rana, you know, on evolution and things like that. But it's interesting. We're talking a lot about your subject matter today, and my question is also about young earth creationism. I mean, I have a lot of questions. I could ask about why the life just progresses from simple to more complex. It's really interesting. But I guess my question is, I found out that you were on To Every Man an Answer with Chuck Smith and Dr. Mark Eastman. I finally tracked down that guy's name, Dr. Mark Eastman. He's a medical doctor. And I'm wondering how these Calvary Chapel people, a lot of them are young earth creationists. They seem to be so logical and educated. And I was wondering if you could comment, because I heard you had a friendship with Chuck Smith, and maybe you agreed to disagree on the, you know, the, it's not a salvation pending doctrine to believe in an old earth or a young earth, but maybe you could comment on that. And I think my main question is there any Calvary Chapel preachers that believe in old earth? Because my wife goes to Calvary Chapel Church. Thank you.
Well, it was just two Sundays ago that I was speaking at a Calvary church in Florida, a very large Calvary church, many pastors on their staff, and all of them had been reading RGB books, and all of them were old earth creationists. So yes, most Calvary Chapel pastors are young earth, but there's quite a few that are old earth in their perspective. And that would include Chuck Smith and his son. They were both old earth in their perspective. The difference between Chuck Smith and his son is that Chuck Smith was publicly a young earth creationist. He hired young earth pastors on a staff. And you're right, I did have a private meeting with Chuck Smith when he was alive. And what he told me is, look, I'm not young earth, but all the people in my church, the vast majority of the people in my church are young earth, and therefore I don't promote my old earth perspective. Now, his son launched a church in it's about a 5,000 member church, I think on Capistrano Beach, and he was publicly old earth in his perspective. His dad also held that perspective, but publicly he basically went along with the young earth perspective, but mainly because his church was so dominated by young earth creationists. And what I've run into with a lot of Calvary Chapel churches where I speak, they'll often say, look, this is a divisive issue in our church. You can speak here, but please say nothing about the age of the earth. And so that means I gotta rework my talk. It's especially difficult when you're giving a talk on the universe to take out the age issue. But I found a way to do it, but inevitably it comes up in the Q&A. As soon as people find out I'm an astrophysicist, they want to know how old they think the universe is. So I can't really duck the question. And basically I've told the Calvary Chapel people, look, I won't put it in my message, but if it comes up, you have to give me the freedom to give an honest answer. Every one of them said, yeah, go ahead. We're not going to stop you from doing that. So.
Great. Thank you, Hugh. Dave Sargent says hello. He says it's 8 degrees in Wyoming right now.
Degrees.
Question from Neo. He says, this is a great question. When does the human soul begin to exist? Do people have the freedom to create souls at will by procreation?
And it's a question that is debated quite a bit by Christian scholars. The consensus view is that we do not exist until we're conceived in our mother's womb, so we don't pre-exist the life we have here on earth. Once we're conceived, we continue on for the rest of eternity. So we remain conscious from that point forward. So, we all know we get our physical features from our mother and father. What about the spiritual part of us? The vast majority of Christian scholars believe that that is created by God and God alone. It's not your dad passing on his spirit to your body or your mother to your body. It's something that's distinct. And hey, parents who've had multiple children realize that their children can be spiritually quite distinct from one another, even though genetically they're quite similar to one another. Now, there is a minority of people who believe that some aspect, either wholly or in part, does indeed come from our parents, but the vast majority of Christian scholars say no, that's God's and God alone. So our spirit comes from him, but our bodies come, our physical makeup comes from our fathers and mothers. Yes, go ahead.
Dr. Ross, thank you for the lecture, very inspiring. I have a question regarding to the process of creation. The process of creation is when God create, let's say, a lion. He said, I want a lion, and that's a lion. I want a dog, that's a dog. Or God is creating a set of rules, such as physics, has the law, has the gravitational force, a set of physical law, and let the law evolve. Because in your previous lecture, you also mentioned about the 6 days of creation. It's not really 6 days, it's 6 period of time. So is it possible that the process of creation is based on God create a set of rules, a set of both physical chemistry or biological rule, and have the Big Bang event that, of course, God created matter and has the Big Bang, and then this physical law will evolve to the Earth or to the universe that we are living now, or this is a mixture of both, a creation as well as a evolution. So please
help me question. With that. Yeah. And it can be a mixture or it may not be a mixture. What we're going to see as we go through all of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it uses 4 distinct verbs for how God brings about the different events of creation. The verbs are bara, to create something brand new that never existed before. The verb asah, which means to manufacture from what already exists. Kind of like how we would put together, say, a rocket that goes to the moon. You know, we harvest raw materials from the crust of the earth, and then in our factories, we manufacture what we want to do. Then there's the verb haya, which means let there be, which means God basically is allowing the natural processes under his control to bring about the events that he wants. Then we're going to see in Genesis chapter 2, it uses the word yatsar. And the word yatsar means that God is using a combination of miraculous interventions where he brings about something brand new that existed before, combined with manufacturing from what already exists. And so what we see, for example, when God created Adam and Eve is it uses the verb bara and it uses the word asah. You see that explicitly. We should have gone over that in the text today where it says God created them and God made them, which means there's some part about the creation of Adam and Eve where God basically creates from existing material and manufactures it. That would describe where our body came from. Physical bodies existed before, and God made Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth, where we can see in Genesis 2, God makes Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth, then he breathes into Adam and Eve this spirit nature. That's something brand new that never existed before, which explains why Genesis 2 uses the verb yatsar. It's not either or, it's both and. So, to answer your question, yes, God has multiple ways of bringing about the events that he wants. And what we're going to learn next time we get together is that we are created in the image of God. And what's interesting is that God created us in a manner where we tend to design and invent and build according to the pattern that he designs and builds. So we're not as powerful as God in what we can bring about, but it is interesting that when we manufacture things, we tend to do it the same way God does, just not as well. So for example, what we're going to see when you look inside the cells of all living animals, it's filled with machines, and these machines are eerily like our machines. You'll see rotary engines, you'll see piston engines, you'll see lever engines, just like the ones we make. And we think we invented them all on our own. No, we just copy what God was doing. The only difference is the machines we see inside the cell are more efficient than the ones we make. So God's got options. And that's an important point, because so often you run into skeptics who think they've got a killer argument against the Christian faith, because they interpret Christianity as God only creates through brand new miracles or something brand new happens outside the laws of physics. Notice that only happens three times in Genesis 1. Much more frequently, you see God manufacturing. A term that's often used by theologians to describe the manufacture process is called hypernaturalism, where basically God is taking the natural laws of physics, he's taking the natural resources that exist upon the earth, but he's using miraculous means to put together these resources to make the outcome that he desires. So hypernaturalism is a term you'll often see in the literature.
Hugh, we've gone past our time, but this gentleman's been waiting the whole class, so I'm going to let him get his question in.
Okay.
Dr. Ross, Greg Switzer, long time no see.
Yes.
You know, I just have to preface my question by saying this. You're one of the four great men in my life. It was, first of all, it was Dr. Jack Hayford. And then it was the educator Jaime Escalante, and then it was Reinhard Bonnke. He actually came after you. But you in 1991, my daddy, Ted Switzer, came home from TBN and he said, there's a scientist there who says there's no conflict between science and the Bible. And I had just finished a decade of memorizing copious amounts of scripture. But I couldn't get past, how could the scientists be so wrong about evolution and about the age of the universe and so forth? And when my father came home and said, there's a scientist out there who says there is no conflict between science and the Bible, it was liberating to me. And it's been liberating ever since. Now, I was part of the Reasons to Believe Institute. But I dropped out of that in 2020, the summer of 2020, because Bob Stewart had posted all of the edited tapes of you teaching on the book of Revelation from 86 to 93. And I was fascinated by that, and I had, for decades, I had the End Times 4 tape that you had published in the 1990s, including an invaluable little red book in there. And I've been studying the end times now for 5.5 years, according to your teaching. It took me a year and a half just listening to tapes and taking copious notes so that creating a searchable document so that I could get a handle on it. Pretty soon I saw how you were thinking, so I started to work through all these big themes myself. And it has led me, I'm on this generation right now. And I got the 25 signs that mid the 1960s, plus or minus one or two decades, and so forth. And I've chosen 70 years as an obvious choice for the a generation, really Jesus' lifespan, 70 to 80 years. And I just needed to ask a simple question. There will be a solar eclipse on March 20th of 2034. Is this of any particular interest to you?
Yeah. We organized two trips to solar eclipses over here in North America in 2017 and 2023 or 4. But yeah, there won't be another one in North America for a long time. I personally don't think any of the solar eclipses are attached to anything in the Bible concerning the time of the ends. It does talk about a passage in Revelation 8 where it says the light of the sun, moon, and stars will dim by one third. But the text also talks about a third of the forests and grasslands of our planet being burnt up. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if there's some kind of warming event and you get these widespread grass and forest fires, I've lived through those kinds of fires. And yeah, it puts dust in the atmosphere that will dim the light of all the stars, the sun and the moon, by a third. The text also says that's a time when the moon will turn red like the blood of a corpse. Well, if you put enough dust in the atmosphere from forests and grass fires, that's exactly what happens to the light of the moon. Now, during an eclipse of the moon looks red. We call it a blood red moon when the moon is eclipsed. And the reason why you see that blood red color is that the only light being reflected from the surface of the moon is Earth light. Mm-hmm. And that Earth light has to go through our atmosphere. And our atmosphere is loaded with dust and other pollutants. Okay. And that's what makes a lunar eclipse look red and why some of them are much redder than others. If it happens to occur at a time when there's especially a lot of dust in Earth's atmosphere, you're going to get a very deep red color in the eclipse moon.
Let me interject there. Revelation 6:12, yes. It describes the sun black as sackcloth and the blood red moon in conjunction. Now, this seems to me to be a solar eclipse.
Well, notice it's talking about both of them turning that way. And what you see in Revelation 8, it also includes the stars. Now, one thing you can watch, there is a famous Bible preacher, I'm trying to remember his name. He's got a TV show. He's very well known. He did a documentary on blood moons. He's written a book on blood moons. Yeah, that's the name. But what I appreciated about him, he says, Hugh, I know you're an astronomer and you're a skeptic of my view. I want one skeptic to be on my documentary. So he had me come in. And I basically said, well, the problem with your blood moon hypothesis is that you're focusing on certain blood moons and you only look at the moon. You're not looking at the sun or the stars. You're not looking at what causes that blood red color. If you actually look at both Revelation and the book of Joel, you actually get what I think is a more accurate interpretation of this. And, you know, the other five people that were on the panel disagreed with me, but I was appreciative that they allowed me to make the point that I was making. And what shocked them was they thought I was going to give a scientific defense of my view. I gave a biblical defense. So we had a really good time talking to one another afterwards. So, but yeah, the fact that Hagee actually invited me when he knew I was going to strongly disagree with him, I thought that was something that made me appreciate him all the more. And our dialogue was very charitable with one another. So, but yeah, you got to look at everything Scripture teaches on it, not just isolate one particular passage.
Thank you, Dr. Ross.
Oh, and by the way, you don't have to look at cassettes anymore. A member of this class actually took those hundreds of cassettes and reduced them all to MP3s. She actually edited all the repetition, all the announcements. Our guy who was in charge of announcements was quite offended all of his announcements got edited out, but I think his four MP3s actually include the entire seven-year course we taught on the Book of Revelation.
MP3s, 200 MP3s, I've got them. They are downloadable from the Paradox.org site.
They're downloadable from the Paradox's website, you're correct. Okay.
Thank you, Hugh. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word as a group. Thank you for the technology that allows us to engage people all around the world in this dialogue. Thank you, Lord, that we live at a time when so many scholars have been researching this, having different views, and how expressing their different views actually opens up a door for us to get deeper understanding. Most of all, Lord, I pray we'll be able to use what we're learning as a means to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that all of us here who know you as Creator, Lord, and Savior would have the wonderful opportunity of being able to share our faith and see people respond and dedicate their lives to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you.